Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And last time, as we finished chapter 21, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. We were thus reminded that Jesus was really quite popular among the people. They were anxious to hear his teaching. And I think we can assume that many of the people were beginning to believe in him as the promised Messiah. They were coming to saving faith in Jesus, and from the sound of it, they were bringing their friends. You know, even today, if you can get past all the ways that Christianity has been maligned and misrepresented, often, sadly, by the same people who claim to be Christians, you'll find that Jesus and his message of salvation is still quite popular among the people. And as those who believe bring their friends to hear that message, souls are still being saved, and lives are still being changed. Of course, the parallel truth is that in Jesus' day, there was also opposition. Opposition to him and his message from those in authority and even from one of his own. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. So it is with this verse that we begin Luke's account of the Passion narrative, his orderly account of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's referred to as Passion Week because in it Jesus revealed his passion for all of us by willingly suffering and dying a painful, shameful death on a cross, offering himself as the one final and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. The question is, does the passion of our Savior stir passion in us? Do we recall his sacrificial love for us and respond with passionate love in return? Are we passionate toward Jesus in our praise and worship? Are we passionate toward others in sharing the gospel? Are we passionate enough to follow Jesus in this life, even to the point of sharing in his suffering? Well, for some, following Jesus and sharing the gospel will lead to persecution, torture, and even, in some cases, a violent death. But for most of us, suffering for the gospel is likely to involve little more than occasional inconvenience, moments of awkwardness, and the ominous fear of rejection. So are we passionate enough about our faith to be obedient in these things? Jesus was obedient, obedient unto death, even death on a cross, because he loved us so much. That is the measure of his passion. As Max Lucado put it, the maker of the stars would rather die for you than live without you. We're called to follow Jesus, serve each other, and share the gospel with the lost. Pray that we would do it passionately. Returning to the text, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And in fact, these two events were actually separate things. You'll find this set out in Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, the next day, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. But the fact is, by New Testament times, the names were used interchangeably. The whole season could be referred to by either name. So Luke says the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Passover, which at the time it was. Now, generally speaking, both of these events, although they're separate, recall more or less the same thing. They refer back to the exodus of God's people from their bondage in Egypt. And if Luke had been writing primarily to Jews, I don't think it would have been necessary for him to mention the connection between these two things. They were well known. But that said, it's widely agreed that Luke was written more for a Gentile audience, and this gives us one example of what that might look like. Of course, most of you know that Passover recalls the night that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The story's found in Exodus chapter 12. Remember, God had instructed his people to slaughter a lamb and put its blood on the two doorposts and lintels of their homes. Then, when the Lord came to strike all the firstborn, he passed over those houses, giving rise to the name Passover. But I think it's interesting to note that while those people who put the blood on the doors and posts and lintels were saved by faith, their faith was demonstrated in their obedience. Which leads me to wonder, where are the acts of obedience that prove my faith? As it was with God's people in Egypt on that fearful night, faith in God and the blood of the Lamb are all that we need to have the certain hope of eternal life. But while the hope of salvation by grace through faith is a promise that we can believe in, the assurance of our salvation, the proof of that promise, is revealed in the evidence of our changed lives. When we are willing to sacrifice and serve for the glory of God, when there is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, it proves that our faith is more than just words. And as we seek to reach the unsaved, we can testify to the power of Jesus and then point to our own transformation as the living proof. I think that's what James was talking about when he said faith without works is dead. After all, you may have faith, but if you're not using it, you might as well be dead, because while it will surely save you, it isn't going to save anyone else. Also notice, Passover recalled God's care for his people, even while his people were still in slavery in Egypt. And that ought to remind us that our faith can flourish even when things around us aren't going exactly as we might prefer. Shifting over to the other event, the Feast of Unleavened Bread recalled the hasty escape of the Jews from Pharaoh's Egypt and the ways that the Lord sustained them in the desert. You see, unleavened bread is known as the bread of haste, for it is made without yeast. Because when you are fleeing from Pharaoh, there's no time to wait around for your bread to rise. Now, Josephus confirms that by the time of our Savior's Passion, Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were often treated together as parts of a single festival. And this was convenient because all Jewish men who were able were expected to go to Jerusalem to observe these two feasts. Thus, they could do both in one trip. And as a result of this expectation, Jews from everywhere would be present. And on this occasion, they would be present to witness the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This, in turn, demonstrates God's sovereign intention over the timing of these events. For not only would Jesus become the ultimate embodiment of the Passover lamb, his sacrifice would take place in the presence of people from far and wide, ensuring that they would return home and report all that they saw and heard. In that way, these pivotal events of Passion Week would be given maximum exposure and have maximum impact, guaranteeing that they would not soon be forgotten. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, throughout much of his earthly ministry, the Pharisees had been the most prominent group opposing Jesus, but now it was the chief priests and teachers of the law who were taking the initiative to deal with him. After all, they considered the temple to be their turf. Not only that, but the chief priests also had political power and connections that the Pharisees didn't have. And as others have observed, the teachers of the law were likely involved because their legal expertise would prove useful in contriving a case against Jesus. Remember, Jesus was popular among the people, but not among their leaders. Jesus challenged their leaders. He embarrassed them. And they had their own reasons. I mean, they were afraid of losing their jobs or at least their power and influence. Of course, this isn't the first time that Luke has mentioned the homicidal intentions of the Jewish religious leaders. Yet it's still shocking to think that men of faith who would presume to lead others would conspire among themselves to commit murder. Notice also that Luke's description here is not intended to explain why they wanted to kill Jesus. Instead, it explains why they hadn't done it yet. Because the simple truth is, they had not yet even figured out how they were going to arrest him without causing a riot or upheaval among the people, which may in turn result in the people's anger and hostility being directed toward them as leaders. That's why they feared the people. Now, by way of a little sidebar here, I would observe that historically some Christians have justified their anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic attitudes by alleging that the Jews crucified Jesus. Of course, technically speaking, the Romans crucified Jesus. And Luke makes it clear that responsibility for the conspiracy against Jesus lay with the leaders of the Jews, not the Jewish people themselves. Indeed, Jewish converts comprised the bulk of the Christian church in the early days. And of course, Jesus himself was Jewish through and through. So it simply makes no sense for a Christian to blame the Jews as a people for the death of Christ, since from a theological perspective, they are no more responsible for it than we are. It is, you know, our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. So the chief priests and the scribes were debating how they might kill him. They were debating because they needed some kind of a pretext to justify their bloody deed. And they somehow had to set it in motion without the people interfering. Remember, Jesus was not only popular, drawing a crowd wherever he went, but when evening came, he'd often leave town with his disciples and camp out in the hills nearby. Not knowing where he'd be from night to night probably made planning his arrest that much more difficult. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Notice, God did not harden Judas's heart as he had done with Pharaoh, And even in the case of Pharaoh, God was only finishing what Pharaoh himself had begun. Here, Luke asserts that Satan entered Judas. In other words, the devil took the initiative upon himself to enter Judas and manipulate his heart. That said, Judas allowed this to happen because of his lack of faith in Jesus. Only Luke and John suggest that Judas was possessed by Satan, but the fact that Judas was possessed by the devil does not affect his personal culpability for what he is about to do. The devil and his demons cannot possess a true believer because that space is already occupied by the Holy Spirit. Amen? But if you're not a believer and you plan to stand before God in eternity and tell him the devil made me do it, you might want to rethink that strategy. After all, from what I can see here, you're the one who left the door open and let him in. And notice, in this case, it was Judas who sought out the chief priests. They didn't come looking for him. And in this small verse, Luke makes several additional points. For example, he clarifies which Judas he's talking about. It was a common name back then. So he clarifies which Judas he's talking about by adding reference to this surname. Your surname, of course, is your second family name, as opposed to your first or given name, which is sometimes referred to as your Christian name. And in the case of this Judas, we're told he was surnamed Iscariot. Although scholars have proposed a number of ideas about the origin of that name, most link it to Kerioth, the town located south of Jerusalem, so that he would be Judas of Kerioth. Not altogether uncommon to refer to people in those days by the place that they were from. Of interest is the fact that Judas Iscariot is the only one of the apostles whom the Bible identifies in this way. Also notice, while we've read of others who've been tormented by evil spirits and demons, experts tell us that Judas is the only person whom the Bible specifically says was possessed by Satan himself. Along those lines, it's interesting to note that Satan appears here for the first time since leaving Jesus after his temptation. And as Luke put it back then, he left until an opportune time. Simple fact is that the ministry of Jesus directly challenges Satan's power and authority in the world. And the death of Jesus on the cross was, from the devil's perspective, the climax of that confrontation. So it was that Satan was not going to delegate this job to a minion. He wanted to make sure it got done right, so he was determined to do it himself. Luke then goes even further to point out that this Judas was numbered among the 12. Now, it may be that Luke is making certain once again to distinguish this Judas from all the others. But it's an important point to make for other reasons as well. We know Judas had been following Jesus since the early days of his ministry. And that would lead to the conclusion that he'd heard the teaching that Jesus shared with the masses. He was present for much of the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. He witnessed miracle after miracle being performed by Jesus along the way, but somehow, none of it ever took root. In fact, consider what else we know about Judas from Scripture. According to John 12:6 and 13:29, Judas carried the money bag for Jesus and the disciples. I don't know, maybe he sought out that role. Maybe it just fell to him. But I can assure you of one thing. It wasn't just coincidence. The evident fact is that Judas was far too concerned about money. You may remember when Mary anointed Jesus with costly oil. It was Judas who objected to it as waste. He claimed the oil should rather have been sold and the money given to the poor. Yet when we see that incident described in John chapter 12, it's followed by the observation that Judas said these things, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Further noting that he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. In other words, Judas wasn't concerned at all about the poor. He simply wanted to have more money at his disposal. In addition, I think it's worth noting that even critics of the Bible acknowledge it's unlikely that this whole betrayal scenario was just made up. Indeed, even unbelieving scholars conclude that this story is probably authentic, since from a certain perspective, it reflects poorly on Jesus' judgment in choosing Judas to be one of his disciples. Finally, notice the implicit principle that's at work here, that Satan himself is behind those who oppose Jesus. He doesn't have to possess them, per se. He merely has to influence them or maybe just encourage them. In that sense, we need to be aware that Satan can even accomplish his work through those who've been saved. When those who've been saved are not walking with Jesus and not listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. Make no mistake, the devil can move good people to do evil things even while God is still at work in them. There's an interesting example in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we're told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to take a census. I think what you find later on in the story is that the sin here was that David was relying on numbers instead of relying on God. But then in 2 Samuel 24:1 is the same instance being described again. We're told that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David to do the census. Now, I suppose if you wanted to, you could read this as a contradiction. But the simple fact is that both of these things may be true. God wanted to discipline his people while Satan wanted to destroy them. But they were both working to influence the actions of David at the same time. So don't be deceived. Just because you love Jesus doesn't mean you can't be influenced by the enemy. Verse 4. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Now it's unclear whether Judas was aware that these guys actually wanted to kill Jesus. But it's obvious that he sought out these Jewish religious leaders intending to betray Jesus to them. Now, it's also unclear, at least to me, whether Judas was aware that the leaders feared the people, but it seems likely that they would have explained that for some reason they needed to arrest Jesus away from the crowds of his supporters. Thus, Luke makes it clear right up front that Jesus went his way, not God's way. But what was he thinking? The incident with Mary and the fragrant oil strongly suggests that Judas had never been a true follower of Jesus. And that conclusion is only reinforced by the fact that Judas was then characterized by other disciples as a thief, that he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. He wasn't a team player. When we read these things together, there is but one clear inference to be drawn, that from the very beginning, Judas had never been a true disciple of Jesus. From the very beginning, he had been in it only for what he could get out of it. And now, he's apparently decided that there's too little profit in continuing to follow Jesus at this point. And the best recourse is for him to sell Jesus out to these religious leaders for whatever sum of money they would give him. As one writer suggested, we get the clear impression that while Satan has seized control of Judas and is directing his actions, Judas himself was completely open and receptive. In other words, Satan may have taken over, but it was not a hostile takeover. According to Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, when Judas went to the chief priests, he asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" In response, they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's interesting to note that according to Exodus 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. But there's more to it than that. If we look back at Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet sees himself taking the role of the good shepherd who cares for the poor sheep of Israel. But eventually, because of their obstinate rebellion, the good shepherd withdraws his grace and turns them over to their enemies. Rather than responding with humble repentance, faith, love, and obedience, they treat the shepherd with contempt and hatred. And then, when he asks for his wages that would be due to a faithful shepherd, they carefully weighed out for his wages 30 pieces of silver. In response, the Lord said to the prophet, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." And this is where we uncover the most amazing part of that piece of the story. For as we know from Matthew 27, when Judas was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, they decided they couldn't return the pieces of silver to the temple treasury because they regarded it as blood money. Thus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, they consulted together and bought with those pieces of silver, the potter's field, which would henceforth be used as a place to bury strangers. Now, oddly, if you look this up, Matthew 27 attributes the prophecy to Jeremiah rather than Zechariah. And while there are many plausible explanations for that apparent error, that's going to have to be a story for another day. For now, the upshot of all these things is that, as surprising as they were, these events described right here in Luke did not take God by surprise. They were part of his sovereign plan from before creation. Even so, we must not conclude that Judas was somehow to be viewed as a good person who was just trying to force Jesus to fulfill his destiny. Instead, a more realistic view would be that he was a willing tool of Satan who betrayed Jesus for the money. One more observation before we move on. Here in verse 4, Luke makes reference to the chief priests and captains. Scholars tell us that the captains were the temple guard, a security force, if you will, responsible for maintaining order in the temple area and protecting the chief priests. And while we might consider it strange to have a security force deployed at the temple, many churches in our day have put together their own security teams to protect their people because, as we all know, Things are getting pretty weird out there. In any event, Judas approached the chief priests and conferred with them how he might betray Jesus into their hands. Verse 5. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. They were looking for an opportunity to take Jesus away quietly, but they had no plan. So when Judas approached them with his offer of assistance, they were glad. As the religious leaders of the people, they were observing one of their most sacred feasts. And in keeping with the requirements of Torah, they had removed all of the yeast from their homes during this time. But as one writer explained, these religious leaders had apparently cleansed their homes, but not their hearts. As they had done so many times before, they had followed the letter of the law but ignored the spirit of the law. They carefully remembered the haste of their ancestors' exodus from Egypt, but their own feet were quick to rush into evil, and their hands were about to shed innocent blood. Perhaps they felt better knowing that Jesus would be brought down by one of his own followers. What's more, they got Judas at a bargain price. Verse 6. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. I think it's pretty obvious at this point that this was not an impulsive act on the part of Judas. On the contrary, it was deliberate, calculated, the product of much thought and reflection. That is to say, Judas was not a victim of circumstances. He betrayed his Savior and sold out his soul to the devil, all for a little bit of money. He took sides with the enemies of Jesus and promised to find an opportune time when Jesus could be arrested by them in the absence of the multitude. Yet, and this is important, Judas would be damned for all time, not because he betrayed Jesus, but because he never believed in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The betrayal of Jesus was an infamous sin, but it was not unforgivable. The truth is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory that God had in mind for us. Sometimes we stumble into sin. Sometimes sin pursues us and overtakes us. And sometimes, like Judas, we sin on purpose. Yet regardless of our mental state, when we sin, Scripture teaches that the just result of our sin is death, because it puts to death our innocence. And because God is holy, our sin makes it impossible for us to be in intimate relationship with Him. But once again, as Max Lucado put it, God loves us so much, He would rather die for you than live without you. So He gave up His only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're here this morning, and you've never trusted Jesus for the promise of eternal life, you can do so right now, even in the stillness of your own heart. Simply confess that you're a sinner and put your lives in the hands of the one who loves you best. Believe in Jesus and be born again. Because when you stand before God in eternity, regret and remorse simply won't be enough. Set aside your pride. knowing that God will never despise a broken and contrite heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us as you do, and thank you for sending your Son to make a way where there was no way. For those who have not yet believed, we pray that you would draw them to saving faith, and if it be your will, Lord, we pray that you might use us, even our kindness, to lead them to repentance. For those of us who have believed, we pray that we would not be proud, that we would speak the truth in love, and that we'd always be prepared to explain the hope that we have in you. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.